for today, have I been asked to share from the witness stand. And so this is kind of a little bit of a different experience for me. I remember some years ago watching from behind while someone stood that from the waist up looked and sounded all right, but his pant legs just shook like there was a wind, and Dave Gustafson leaned over to me and said, "Where is the breeze coming from?" Well, with this new pulpit, there's very, very little to hide behind here in the center, so it's a little bit different role. Anyway, I've been asked by those who are giving leadership to our current stewardship enrichment program to share a little bit of where I'm coming from, and I hope that maybe that would be helpful to you. I teach the Spiritual Gifts Seminar at Wooddale Church, and each time we go through in that very well-attended seminar, we talk about the 19 gifts of the Spirit, and we come in one of our studies to the gift of giving, and I have concluded long ago that that is not my spiritual gift. And I stand amazed, frankly, and delighted at those people who somehow, as Christians, are specially and generously gifted to give so sacrificially to the Lord and to His work. But even though that is not my spiritual gift, I do recognize that it is both a responsibility and a privilege as a Christian to give to the Lord and to His ministry. And so now, years ago, Charlene and I committed together that we would give at least a tithe of our gross income to the Lord and to His ministry, and then in subsequent years went far beyond that initial commitment. We have found it to be indeed a privilege and a blessing from God, one in which we have found a great deal of joy. 3 years ago last month at Wooddale Church, we were challenged to make a commitment in a step of faith for the relocation of this church family and the construction of this first phase of this building. I'll tell you candidly, we thought we were giving a lot already. But we prayed and asked God what we should do, and we prayerfully committed to make what was for us the second largest financial commitment of our lives, second only to the purchase of our home. For the past 3 years, we have, by God's grace, been able to meet that commitment through a combination of family budget and taking money from savings and God providing finances that, for us, were previously unexpected. Now, for a number of reasons in our family's finances, the completion of that pledge, that program, and the completion of this building came at an ideal time because of other things that we had coming, one of which is we own a 1978 Dodge station wagon, the vintage of which they don't make them anymore. If we keep it long enough, it may be worth a great deal of money, but right now it's approaching 100,000 miles, and we've noticed recently that it was rusting through, and so thought perhaps it was time that we consider replacing that car, and the finishing of the commitment for phase one of the building seemed like a good time for that to happen. The other being that we bought our home in 1976, and at the time we did that, we bought it on a contract for deed with a balloon payment that seemed a long time off, but about the end of next year, that balloon payment comes due. So for those reasons, it was good to have this building finished and to have that commitment made and all of that taken care of. And then along comes phase two. And not the best of timing for the Anderson family, but God's timing for Wooddale Church. And so, again, we prayed about what God would have us do. Now, probably most of you don't realize that initially the leadership of our church had hoped to begin construction of this building and do all of these things a lot earlier. And so, I suppose there were 50 or 100 of us that met together last June in Richfield, and we committed that we would pray daily for God's direction in each of our own financial commitments and what God would do through our church. One of the very unexpected results of those prayers was that we called the whole thing off. And we had literature printed and all kinds of things prepared, and we just stopped it because we sensed it wasn't God's timing, and we wanted to be very sensitive to God's direction. And so put that off from the end of last spring until this spring, a year later, because that was what God indicated that we should do. However, Charlene and I have kept praying through that period of time, asking the Lord what our part should be. So we have had a lot more prayer preparation than that which has been asked in our home visits over the past several weeks that so many Wooddalers have so graciously and warmly responded to, just a commitment to pray and seek God's direction. So we prayed a long time about it. The second thing that we did, we have spent some free time when we could gather it to read the newspaper and visit car dealerships and ask questions and shop around for the possibility of replacing our automobile. Our conclusion in that was that there were more important priorities and that we could drive that car a couple of more years, and we've tried to fix up the holes in the rust and give it a little bit more time. And the third thing that we decided to do was that we would trust God that in his way, in his time, that he would adequately provide for that balloon payment on the contract for deed at the end of next year. Out of all this came, again, a conclusion that we believe came from the Lord to make a significant commitment for God's work through Wooddale Church in the construction of the next phase of this building, a commitment that goes beyond a tithe, that goes beyond a general fund commitment, that goes beyond a commitment to evangelism and missions, a commitment that is based on a combination for us of three things: of prayer, and we prayed a long time and a lot about it, of sacrifice, and maybe it isn't that great a sacrifice to drive an older car for a few more years compared to many of the sacrifices that many people make, and faith that God will provide in a way to meet another commitment that has already been made. So I may not have the gift of giving, but I'm grateful to God for the privilege of giving, and for what it may be worth to you, I would encourage you also to pray about what your part is, to sacrifice, whatever that sacrifice that God calls upon you to make, for faith that God is the one who provides. Let me just briefly share with you the goals that we have before us as a church, established by those who are giving us leadership in this ministry, and as response, frankly, to a great deal of prayer. The first we have called a victory goal, and that is that we together as a church over the next 3 years commit to $1.5 million. In a sense, it would be a great victory because that's a great deal of money and we'll take participation from just about everybody in the church family. On the other hand, it's a tempered victory in that that would not adequately provide for the construction that we have anticipated without some probably significant cutbacks. And so there's a challenge goal before us, and it indeed would be a challenge to raise $2 million in commitments for the coming 3 years. And that would take more than everybody taking part. That would take everybody sacrificially taking part. And then what has been called a miracle goal of $2.5 million, and I will tell you candidly that I have difficulty seeing how we as a church family could do that, short of a miracle of God specially providing and working in people's hearts. My invitation to you is that you join with me in your part and in your prayer, whether it be toward the victory goal of $1.5 million, the challenge of two, or the miracle goal of $2.5 million. 2 weeks ago, China Airlines flight 006 had a near tragedy in its trans-Pacific flight from the Orient to California. At 41,000 feet, for reasons not immediately understood, the number four engine went out, quickly followed by the other three. The plane lurched to the right. People were thrown across the cabin, over one another, baggage and other luggage-type things thrown around inside the plane. And a rapid descent began from 41,000 feet to 9,000 feet, a 6-mile drop in 2 minutes. 16,000 feet a minute. With only about 30 seconds left, the engines were restarted and the plane averted a disaster hitting the ocean face. When the plane landed in California, there were the inevitable interviews of passengers, those who shared their thoughts as that plane rapidly went toward the ocean. Many of them are recorded in this week's Time magazine. One of them, not recorded there, but elsewhere reported in the press, was what many of us perhaps would have thought. A man described what he experienced saying, "I knew we were going to die." It's hard to imagine what those 2 minutes were like. And yet we all know we're going to die. The only question is not if, but when. And the scripture tells us very plainly in Hebrews 9:27, that it is appointed unto a man once to die, and after that comes judgment. There's an interesting line in the Methodist hymn book that speaks of that all-important day when I the summons must obey and pass from this dark world away. That all-important day is not the day of death, but is the day of judgment. And to be sure, it is the all-important day. We may not think of that very much now, but obviously on that day when we shall stand before the bar of God, then it will dwarf by comparison a birthday or a graduation day or a wedding day or an anniversary day or even a death day. That will be then the all-important day when I, the summons, must obey. It's not something we really talk very much about, Judgment Day. Sometimes it is the topic of jokes, but really seldom even in conversation. I can't ever recall reading a newspaper article about Judgment Day, although it seems that just about every other conceivable topic has a newspaper article written about it. We almost wince at the stereotype of the hellfire and brimstone preacher who gives these graphic depictions of what hell must be like and the agonies and all of the screaming and things that go along with that terrible type of picture. And yet, while there aren't the articles and while we wince at those stereotypes and while we seldom talk about it in conversation, we all think about it. At least once in a while, it creeps into our mind of what it will someday be like to stand before God. I mean, even the ideological atheist who never would admit to it in any type of public forum has got to, in his private thoughts, think to himself, what if? I mean, what if there really is a God? And what if he really does hold me accountable? And what if someday I shall stand before him as the eternal judge? What then shall I say? And what then shall happen to me? Well, as reluctant as some of us may be to talk about it, we must, because it's really more important than anything else. And it all begins with the sobering realization that judgment is coming. There are different doors that may swing open to that judgment day. It may be the door of our death, or it may be the door of Jesus coming. But inevitably, the day will come. Recently, Billy Graham was asked in anticipation of his crusade in the Gold Coast of Florida what he should talk about. And so he asked a member of his family what would be a topic that would be particularly of interest for people that live in that Miami, Fort Lauderdale, sun and beach and retirement area. The answer was a simple one: death. Now, I think that was kind of a play on the fact that there are so many people who retire there. My parents live north of Fort Lauderdale in Boca Raton, and my mother refers to Boca Raton as God's waiting room, which lacks a little bit of tact, I would say. But actually, death is something that is for people in the snow belt as well as the sun belt. It is for those who are young as well as those who are old. It is for all kinds of people everywhere, because we all must die. 1 Corinthians 15:26 calls death the last enemy. And I think that is the best of descriptions of death that ever I have heard. Because death is our enemy. Death is the enemy that robs us of our savings. You know, we worry about keeping our money secure, but death takes it all away. We're concerned about job security, but death terminates our jobs. We worry about whether or not our marriages will last, but death ends all marriages. We wonder about all kinds of things for our dreams for the future, but death shatters all of those dreams and brings them to a screeching halt. It's the great equalizer. There's no exemptions. It doesn't make any difference if we are young or old or rich or poor or have title or nobility or lack either. We all face that last enemy called death. And again, it is in Hebrews 9:27 that we are told, and then comes the judgment. Well, we may not be quite exactly sure of the timing of it, whether the judgment instantly follows death's door or whether there is some interim holding period and then collectively we all stand before the judgment seat of God. But judgment is as sure to come as death itself. And if not through the door of death, then through the door of Jesus' return. We are told frequently and graphically in Scripture about the second coming of Jesus Christ and what are the events to surround it. I invite you to take a look with me at a couple of passages of Scripture this morning. First of all, in Luke chapter 21, verses 25 to 27. Here is a description from Jesus himself, telling what it will be like prior to these final cataclysmic days. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth distress of nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. Men fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Jesus promised in Acts 1 that he would return. And these are the kinds of events, cataclysmic events, which will precede that coming. There will be natural phenomena in the heavens and on earth. There will be political upheaval. It will be a terrible and a difficult time, quite an event. Actually, in Scripture, there's kind of a mixture of description. On one hand, we're told that there are warning signs, and on the other hand, we are told that it will come suddenly and unexpectedly. I suppose that's consistent with other things in our lives. We have warning signals that there is something wrong with our bodies, and yet when the actual difficulty comes, we only then recognize those warning signals, and we were ignorant to them prior to that. Many in those days, according to Scripture, will be caught by tremendous surprise. Let's take another look at the words of Jesus, this time in Matthew chapter 24, a longer paragraph from verses 36 to 44. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. By the way, that's a great verse for these people that tell you they know when the world's coming to an end and when Jesus Christ is going to return. They don't. The Bible clearly says that. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood there were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And that kind of describes what it's going to be like for people. Then two men will be in the field. One is taken, one is left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One is taken, one is left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the householder had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have watched and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Were that described in today's type of terminology, we would say that when Jesus Christ returns, he will unexpectedly claim some who are his own, who are walking in parallel with other people who are not claimed. So there will be two people riding along in the car, and one will be taken, and one will be left. There will be two people sleeping in the same bed. One will be taken, one will be left. There will be two people sitting together in a church service. One will be taken, one will be left. There will be students or co-workers walking down a hallway that is very familiar in the midst of conversation, and one will be taken, and one will be left. Now, what is particularly stunning about all this is the recognition that it could happen at any time. And we have all of our plans for this week, plans that may be somewhat delayed or disrupted by a snowstorm today, but plans that probably we will keep, of a business commitment, of a sale or a purchase or a trip across the country or an appointment to have a car fixed or to visit a dentist or a physician, all of those things as part of our lives. Except if Jesus Christ returns this week or this afternoon, then all of those plans are abruptly changed. When he returns, he will return not as the sweet and lowly Jesus in a manger in Bethlehem, but he comes as a ruling monarch and as a judge. So across the page in Matthew 25, verses 31 and 32, we're told that when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now, all of this is quite sobering, to say the least, but it need not be the least bit frightening. I'll not ask you to go back to that passage in Luke 21, but maybe you read the verse after I stopped. It is a verse, verse 28, that says, "Now when these things begin to take place, look up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. So for some people, at least, all of these strange and cataclysmic happenings, these sudden upheavals, will not be a source of consternation, but will be a source of rejoicing in redemption. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 1 struggled with that issue for himself. And he goes through one of these, on the one hand, on the other hand, type of conversations with himself. And he says, well, on the one hand, I'd like to stay here and live on earth. But, you know, on the other hand, if Jesus were to return or I were to die, then I would go to heaven. And that might be better. I think I'd like to go. And back and forth, he says, well, whatever happens is okay. For me to live is Christ. But I know that it would be far better if I were either to die or Jesus Christ were to return. You see, he's not scared. He's not worried. He's not panicky. He has confidence. Confidence for the judgment day to come. Where did he get it? Well, obviously, God must have given it to him. Now, we're talking here about the kind of confidence where a person no longer has to worry about what will happen to them when they die. They no longer have to be panicky about that day, that judgment day of standing before the throne of God. They are absolutely sure of what will happen. I hear people sometimes in public forums talking about what it will be like when they die. And sometimes they are asked the question, do you know that you will go to heaven? And often I have heard learned and capable people, sometimes very religious people, answer the question quite tentatively, saying at best, I certainly hope so. God wants us to be able to say, I certainly know so. I have that kind of confidence. Now, how do we get that kind of confidence? Well, let's talk about three concepts that build that kind of confidence. First is the concept of love. Now, for all of these, I want you to again turn in your Bibles to another part, almost the end of the New Testament, in 1 John chapter 4. And we're going to look at a number of verses there, and then on into 1 John chapter 5. In 1 John 4, 9, and 10, the Bible says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the expiation, not a word we frequently use, the expiation for our sins. You see, God took the initiative. We didn't love God, and then he said, hey, I like being loved, I'll love you back. No, he loved us first, and any love we have for God is a response to his initiative. We are not the ones who started this whole thing of salvation and escape from judgment. It is not as if we said, hey, I don't want to die and be separated from God forever. I don't want terrible things to happen to me. I want to be saved from all that kind of stuff, and so I'm going to go to God. No, no. God is the one who said, I don't want you to die eternally and be separated from me. I want you to live in heaven. I want you to be saved from the consequences of sin. So I'm going to take the initiative. I'm going to provide an answer, a plan. And there's a huge difference. A huge difference between us taking the initiative and God, because God is the judge, the one who first loved us and the one who provided salvation for us. What's amazing is that he paid the penalty. The word expiation here in 1 John 4:10 means, in its simplest of definitions, satisfaction. He paid the price. He paid for satisfaction. It's kind of a courtroom type of picture where there is a judge who sits behind the bench, and then there is the victim who was hurt. The crime was committed against the victim. And there is the criminal who committed the crime. Now, it's scary when we begin to realize that God is the judge and we're the criminals. And we are absolutely guilty of sin. The Bible says that, but I think most of us rather intuitively know that. Now, as if that were not scary enough, then we realize that the victim is also God. Now, think what it would be like if you were to, on some street corner, beat somebody up and you rob that person and you knock out a tooth and you break an arm and you really hurt the individual. And then you go to court, only to discover the guy you beat up and robbed is the district court judge. And he's the guy that's going to decide whether you're guilty, and he's the one who's going to pronounce the sentence on you. I mean, that's scary. Well, that's exactly what it's like on Judgment Day. Because our sins are against God. And God is the judge. And God is the one who determines guilt and innocence, and God is the one who sentences us for the sins that we commit. But God offers a dramatic, a startling solution. 1 John 4:10 says, "And he sent his son to be the expiation for our sins," so that he sent Jesus to take the punishment for our sin, so that he takes our place. And the judge then has declared himself satisfied. "That's good enough for me. You may go free. The penalty has been fully paid." That's fantastic love. I'd like to tell you I understand it. I don't. I don't even think I begin to understand it. But it's true that God loved me and that God loved you, although we offended him with our sins and continue to do so, to provide the expiation, the payment of the penalty. The first concept of confidence for Judgment Day is the concept of love. The second concept of confidence is the concept of response, that such a loving action requires a response. It requires it because love always requires a response. But it also requires it because God is the judge and he demands a response, that we have to tell him how we react. Look at verses 14 and 15 of 1 John 4. "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." In other words, each of us has to accept or reject God's deal. Those who accept what God offers are then set free. Those who reject what God offers then must stand trial and suffer the consequences of their guilt. Now today, that choice may not seem all that important. But obviously, on Judgment Day, it's going to seem very important. It's going to be unbelievable. I'm tragic. It's really a source of tears and heart agony, that there are some people who are going to then stand before God and say, "Well, you know, I thought about it. I seriously considered it. I was too busy, or I didn't feel like it, or I just thought I'd wait." How much better to respond yes now. Let me tell you plainly that if you've accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, then that is the answer that God wants to hear. And if you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, if you said no or haven't given any answer, which is equivalent to a no, then you better do it today. Because we really don't know when death will come or when Jesus will return. Now there's a third concept of confidence, and that is assurance. There's some people who have made that commitment to God, have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, but they still don't have confidence. They worry about whether or not they're Christians. I hear people tell me that I prayed to accept Jesus Christ as Savior when I was 5 years old at my mother's knee, and when I was 7 in vacation Bible school, and between the ages of 9 and 13, I did it every day. And every time I went to church, every time the gospel was presented, I prayed and accepted Jesus Christ. I've done it 1,000 times. And even though I've done it 1,000 times, I'm still not sure. You know, I'm really not positive that I'm a Christian. I've still got doubts. I've still got lingering worries. I don't have confidence. I don't have assurance. There's good news. Good news that you can be sure. Let's go back to 1 John 4:17. "In this is love perfected with us, that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world." That's a tongue twister. And if at first reading you can figure that out, I congratulate you. Let me put it another way. It's saying we are right now in this world as set with God as he is. That is, Jesus is. Now, if anybody's in, if anybody's safe, if anybody's sure of a relationship with God for all of eternity, it is obviously his Son, Jesus Christ. When we have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and our lives have been transformed, and by the way, you cannot accept Jesus Christ as Savior and your life not be transformed. So don't, you know, give this business that I'm a Christian but I don't live like a Christian, because it just doesn't work that way. You can't have life and act like you're dead. But if you've accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, then we are told on the authority of Scripture that we are, even while we're here in this world, as set and sure with God as Jesus Christ is in heaven.
I mean, that's about as superlative as you can get. Verse 18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And he who fears is not perfected in love. All right, God loves us. He has promised that Christians will not be punished. Paul wrote to the Romans that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We will not be punished. We're in. We're eternally safe. So there's no reason to ever be afraid again. Look across the page to 1 John 5:12. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life. That's a powerful verse. It is not adequately translated, frankly, because in Greek there's the definite article. It ought to be the life. The eternal life. Sometimes I'll sit down with people who will say, I'm not sure whether I'm a Christian or not. And I'll say, well, have you said yes to God? And they'll say, yeah, I've said yes to God 1,000 times. I'll say, well, let me show you a verse. And usually the verse that I'll take them to is right here in 1 John 5. And I'll go over it with them. I'll read it and I'll let them read it. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life. And then I'll say, why don't you put your name in there instead of the pronoun? And so we read, Leith Anderson, who has the Son, has life. And Leith Anderson, who has not the Son of God, has not life. Now, have you received the Son of God? Have you said yes? Have you had your life submitted to him and transformed by him? You say yes? All right, then. What does it say? If you have the Son, you have the life, eternal life. Verse 13, and brings it all together. The apostle writes, I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Not think, not doubt, not hope, but know. All of these things are written so that we may know. God the judge has written it down. God, the one before whom we shall stand, is the one who in his own hand, in his own book, has written the guarantee. I mean, not that it would be necessary, but we can then stand before God and say, look, I mean, see what you wrote, see what you said. I took you at your word. And of course, God is good for his word. That means that we may know for certain that if we have said yes to God in accepting Jesus Christ as Savior and as payer of our sin, that we then may quit worrying, quit doubting, relax. God says it. We can know it. We can have absolute assurance, complete confidence. And come to Judgment Day 1,000 years from now or later this afternoon, you can come to it relaxed, confident, assured that you know that God loved you and that you said yes to his love so that you can be confident on Judgment Day. And we're going to conclude in just a minute, but before doing that, let me suggest that there may be 3 responses to these verses that we've studied this morning. Response number 1, is to say to God, God, I just don't believe it. I mean, I know that guy up there gets all excited about it, and I know it's written down in the Bible, but you know, I just don't buy it. So when this judgment day comes, if it comes, I'll take my chances. You can tell that to God, or you can not tell him. It doesn't make any difference, because not telling him is the same as rejection. A second response is to acknowledge that you have never said yes to God. And although Jesus Christ is your expiation, satisfies the penalty for you, you've never received him as Savior, and you've never gone on record with God, then you need to do that. Response number 2 would be to say yes to God. Say, yes, I'm a sinner, and I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord, so that when Judgment Day comes, I'll depend upon him and him alone. Response number 3 is the response of those people who have really lacked confidence and assurance. The kind of people who have prayed 1,000 times to receive Jesus Christ as Savior and never had really the assurance that they are Christians. It is the prayer of the one who says, God, I'm going to take you at your word. You know, I'm weary of praying over and over again to become a Christian. I'm tired. I'm just not going to do it anymore. I mean, today's it. March 3rd, Sunday morning, 1985. I'm just going to go on record once and for all. I take you for your word. What you say in 1 John 5, I believe it. And so I'm just going to claim that and trust you from now on. I claim that assurance. Now what it comes to then is response number 1 is rejection of salvation. Response number 2 is acceptance of salvation through Jesus Christ. And response number 3 is assurance of salvation. Before we go, let's just silently pray, and why don't you talk to God on your own? And if one of those responses is your response, I invite you to make that response to Him this morning. God our Father, God our Judge, God our Savior, we again stand in awe in your presence and amazed by the truths of your word. You have heard our responses this morning, and I pray, oh Lord, I pray, that not a single person here in this room will take that first response of rejection. But I pray that every single one who has come out on this wintry, snowy morning will be able to say with absolute assurance that Jesus Christ is his or her Savior, expiation, hope, assurance, promise, and everything for eternity and for now. Amen.